Amen.
Please remain standing for the Word of God. We're turning back to Isaiah, and I'll be reading chapter 49. These are the words of God. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. And break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have, after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. These are the words of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, take this word, powerful and mighty, and use it by your Holy Spirit now upon us, in us, and through us, to the glory of your name and for our sanctification, for we long to be more like Jesus. and amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we return back to Isaiah, I would say that a sermon like this, with these long passages, it's great if you have your Bible with you and you have it open or able to follow along. If you don't, there are pew Bibles you can grab just to see as we kind of survey this and follow the language of this text. From Isaiah chapter 40, just a reminder, from Isaiah chapter 40 on, the attention has been turned away from all the issues with regard to Assyria and now to this future exile being prophesied by Isaiah. Babylon has been named. And a great Persian deliverer, a servant of the Lord that is going to be raised up twice, has been named by name Cyrus, some 150, 200 years before he will be there to actually deliver the people. These names have been given and have been identified, but now this and these chapters have all this language about a captivity that is coming, being dragged out into exile, and a promise of a return, a resurrection, a restoration that's going to take place. But now we're coming to a new section, one of the last two sections. And the language of captivity and deliverance continues in this chapter as it has in the previous chapters, but the scope of the salvific nature of God's work is blowing wide open. Cyrus and Babylon are never mentioned again. Instead, Cyrus and Babylon seem to be types of something greater, far greater, that God has in mind. The prophesied exile and return of Israel, the chosen servant, all of this is itself a living prophecy of something that was, as he says in verse 2, was hidden in the hand of God. It was like a polished shaft ready to go, but kept tight in his quiver and hidden before him. God had all of his plans. He reveals his plans, though, in these chapters in a hidden way, but gives more and more evidence of the fact that something far greater is going to happen. We know, as Christians, all that this is pointing to, or actually I would say we're supposed to. So much of Isaiah, these next chapters are hard to believe. They're hard to believe that they are taking place, that they are going to continue to take place, that this is God's intentions for this age, that this is where the work of Jesus Christ is going. Far too often, and I will hammer this over and over again as we go through Isaiah, we see, because the New Testament points to the fact of all these verses pointing to Jesus, we begin to see that this is about Jesus, and this is about the cross, and this is about my salvation. But as this chapter begins to say and is said over and over again, that's far too small. You don't get it. You don't realize how much more I have, the Lord says, I have in mind in the work of salvation that I am bringing. And so the scope and the strength of God's chosen servant and his salvation, and the story by which this was going to take place and now has taken place, is the topic of this chapter and really many, many more chapters of Isaiah. Today, I want to take a look, particularly as we go through those, at both the global and personal implications that are here for us. They're both of a global nature, understanding the world and where it's going, and also of a personal nature with regard to what God has promised for those who are in Christ. What he has promised is for them. First of all, we're going to see that this issue of who this servant is, this Savior of Israel. We have to identify who is speaking, first of all, in these verses. In verses 1 through 4, we are told that the speaker is the one who, quote, "the Lord has called me from the womb." And it says also that he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. It says that he is called my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So his name is Israel. This servant is Israel. And then each one of these verses really bring to mind other verses. We're Christians. We are invited, required to let the New Testament help us to identify what's going on. Who is this speaker? Who is the Lord? Who has the Lord called from the womb? Well, there were many. There were other prophets. But of course, ultimately, the one who was named from the womb was Jesus. Matthew 1:21, speaking to Mary and then later to Joseph. And she will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name was Jesus. That Yahweh saves, that Yahweh is the great Savior. That's what Jesus' name means. It says that this one is identified as the one who, out of his mouth, his word comes forth like a sharp sword. Well, you've heard that in the book of Revelation more than once. In verse 16, it says of Jesus, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Why is the picture of Christ's mouth coming a sharp sword? Well, because his word is like a sword. His word is this sharp two-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews would say, that is able to pierce and divide even between bone and marrow. It cuts down all the way to the soul, all the way to the soul. What is that sword? It is the word of God coming forth from the word of God made flesh. This is who is being identified. And this one is also the one who is going to be glorified. My servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The Lord is going to be glorified by this servant. Well, Jesus, as John records, in his prayer before the Father, before he goes to the cross, says these words, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There is this interchange of glory between the Father bestowing glory on the Son and the Son bringing glory to the Father that Jesus specifically says is taking place, is going to take place in his work at the cross. The New Testament, even Paul said that the New Testament in his preaching was bringing forth a mystery that had existed for ages. That the Jews had. They had in their book. They had in their preaching. But it was not fully revealed until Christ rose from the dead. Until the Spirit was poured forth. So in Ephesians, for instance, chapter 3, Paul says, to make all see what is the fellowship, the communion of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, but now is manifest to all. That was a mystery. What you're reading in Isaiah 49 is a mystery in their day. It's a mystery because it hadn't all taken place. But Christian, it's not a mystery to us. The New Testament, the declaration of Jesus Christ, reveals all that Isaiah is referring to. All that Isaiah is referring to in what this servant is going to accomplish. Remember, back in the first time the servant is identified is back in Isaiah chapter 42. Why don't we turn there real quick? Just take a peek at it. Remind yourself, because this is when it begins, and we know explicitly who we're talking about. Chapter 42, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And he will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Part of these verses were explicitly applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And then we are told that in this passage, it goes on to describe for us, and back in chapter 40 as well, the ministry of John the Baptist that is going to lay make the straight places plain. It's going to make the crooked places straight. It's going to make this ministry is going to now come forth. And Jesus Christ is identified as the servant. For a few chapters, the servant gets identified then as Cyrus. Cyrus is a type. Cyrus is the great deliverer that's going to come out of nowhere, so to speak. He's going to come from the far east. He's a picture of Christ and the one who's going to bring us out, all of us out, of our prison, deliver us from our captivity. So in the New Testament's use of Isaiah, for instance, 42 through 1 through 4, we already learned that Jesus is the servant. But look at also what it says. Remember in verse 3, go back now to 49. In verse 3, who is the servant identified as? Well, the servant now is identified as Israel. What, the nation Israel? How can that be? Jump ahead just a couple more verses, and it says, and not just as it says that Israel is the servant, but what is this servant Israel going to do? Well, this servant Israel is going to, in verse 6, restore the preserved ones of Israel. How is it that Israel is going to restore Israel? Okay, back up. Think about it for a second. Who is Israel? Who originally was Israel? See, Israel originally was a person. Jacob was renamed Israel, do you recall? And then Israel as a nation, as a people, took on that name. In the New Testament, it's the same. It's the same. Israel is a person. There's a new Israel. There's a new Jacob. There's a new leader of God's people. And this one, this new Israel establishes another new Israel, a new people of God. So that Jesus is Israel, he's the new Israel, and his people are the new Israel of God. This kind of, these passages help to make so much more sense of that when we understand it in light of who is this servant. So Jesus is the new Israel, through whom the new Israel, the new humanity is saved. But one way of looking at his life, in one way, is that it can look like it was a failure. By the way, oftentimes people think Jacob's life was a failure in so many ways. But it wasn't. A story for another time. Look at verse 4, though. This is what this servant Israel says. He says, "Then I have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." And actually, the words of the suffering servant begin here. This will come up over and over again as well. How Jesus was forsaken, how he was ripped apart, how he was pierced, how his beard was plucked out, how he was despised and rejected, how he was smitten and stricken, how he was rejected by his own and even by his own father. I've labored in vain. There's a period of time where God the Son says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says that. We'll return to that in a moment. Because Jesus knows what it means to be forsaken. To be forsaken. He says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And so it looks like Jesus' life was a failure. There are even some people who think that Jesus lost the battle when he was on the cross. It was all in vain, except for what God had purposed through his vain ministry and death. What was his death? But victory. But victory over sin. This is turning everything up on its head. This is the 11th hour saving that takes place in the last minute. This is the way that God handles story. This great thriller that all of a sudden everything comes together and you realize why all these seemingly bad things were happening and actually God was at work doing something wonderful. And so this is the way God brings about salvation. And so in verses 6 and 7, the Lord, the Father now, speaks of the servant, the Son. He says his purpose is far beyond even redeeming ethnic Israel. And so we see that already now we're talking about a servant who's going to do far more than just bring the captives out of Babylon. He says, indeed, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation. How far? To the ends of the earth. You know, like the Pacific Northwest. When you compare us to where Israel is, the work of salvation is promised in the fifth gospel. The work of salvation over all of the world is already promised hundreds of years before Jesus Christ is even born, what he is going to do. This is God's plan. So, did it work? Of course, that's going to be the question. God's purpose was to give the servant to be a light to the Gentiles and to be salvation to the ends of the earth. It might have looked as though the Redeemer was only one, in verse 7, whom man despises and abhors, but because of his work, kings and princes shall worship. It looked like men abhorred him. It looked like he was simply rejected, betrayed, crucified, and done. And what these verses teach us, what verse 7 teaches us, is that Jesus and his people will teach even kings and their nations how to worship the God and Father of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that part of what we are doing right now, and this is why Christians have a public worship service, is that we are instructing the nations, even the kings, even the princes of the nations, that they should worship and how they should worship Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the business that we are in, even right now. Now, this salvation, so Israel is Jesus. Jesus is Israel. And this day of salvation is not a day of salvation that is set only in the future. Like only in the end, once Jesus physically returns here, are we going to actually see some kind of salvation over all the earth. And this becomes very clear as you go through the next verses, for instance. Verses 8 and 9, let's pick up there. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Well, that sounds like a wonderful promise for the future. That sounds like a wonderful promise for our future, that one day it will be the acceptable day, that one day the gates of heaven will open up and the Spirit will pour forth and the world will be saved. It will be an acceptable time. It will be the day of salvation where I've helped you. It's be when he's given as a covenant to restore the earth. A great future day. Except Paul took that verse and in his day said, it's now. It's now. Keep your hands there and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please, for just a moment. 2 Corinthians, for this to be placed in. That's the book where Paul talks about being shipwrecked and beaten with rods and being left out at sea and being stoned and left for dead and dragged out of cities, about being afflicted in every way because of, and even though he's following Jesus Christ, and yet he rejoices in what God is doing through his work. Why? Why would he do this? Because he believes Isaiah 49. That's why. He believes Isaiah 49 is at work. And so he quotes verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. He says, for he says, and quotes it, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he's not just saying, now, behold, now is the day that you can be saved. He's saying, behold, now everything that's promised in Isaiah 49 is on its way, is taking place, is established on the earth, is going out. In fact, it's best not to pick up Paul's argument right here at the beginning of chapter 6. Remember, in the Bible, for centuries, there were no verses or chapters. There's a long-sustained argument oftentimes going on, and they're broken up by chapters. Go back with me just a few minutes. What is this acceptable day of salvation? What's he talking about? Go back to chapter 5, and let's pick up at verse 17. Therefore, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Just stop there for a moment. There's wonderful individual. Do you want new? Do you want a renewal? Do you want all things new? Do you know that God even brings you and invites you here to renew you, to start fresh, to be reset, to be able to go in a particular direction, a particular way, to be able to cast away all the encumbrances and the sin that had gotten in your way so much, and to be able to set your course straight and run the race with your eyes towards Jesus? It's always, for the Christian, it's always new. For the Christian, it's always fresh. For the Christian, it's always, there's always the opportunity. Now is always the opportunity to set your course new, fresh, in Jesus Christ. Because you're new. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's new. This is the strength of salvation, right? It goes on, he says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things, he says, are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We do not have a word to go out and begin a work of reconciliation with the world. Christ and the Father have already done that. The world has been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death has purchased the salvation of the world. It is his. He has declared the nations are his. He has declared all authority in heaven and earth is his. He's not trying. He has finished. He didn't say on the cross, I gave it my best shot. I'm done now. He said, it is finished. And his work was complete. And Paul writes about that. He says this. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Praise God, our trespasses are not imputed to us, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is the declaration of the good news, not the making of good news, just simply the declaration of the good news. Jesus Christ has won. Jesus Christ has saved us. If Jesus is the Cyrus, if Jesus is the new Cyrus, then what has Jesus done? He's delivered the prisoners out of the prison. He's taken them out of captivity. What are we to do? We're to go tell the prisoners the doors are open. Get out of there. We're going to go tell Lazarus, you're alive now. Come on out. We are to declare the good news of the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ and is declared to the world. Come and receive the grace. Come and receive the forgiveness. Come and receive your transgressions covered. Come and receive eternal life. Come to the one who has delivered the world. Why would you not? Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Continue the argument. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 49 is right before us, Paul says, 2,000 years ago. The day of salvation is now. What Isaiah 49 is proclaiming God will do, God did in and through Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. These are not future promises for us. We are the manifestation of these promises, working themselves out now in this age. My heavens, maybe there are a few of you who have some Jewish heritage. We're a bunch of Gentiles. We're where the light has gone out. Why? How? It is the strangest thing in the world that we could live 2,000 years later, halfway around the globe, completely ethnically separated from the work of some carpenter on a cross 2,000 years ago, and say, we don't believe that the reconciling of the world is taking place now? Well, who do you think you are? God has been so kind. His mercy is already spilling out everywhere, all over. This is the work that is taking place. We're to see this. We're to see it in light of God's word, believe it, and expand it, spread it. Be ambassadors of it to the rest of the world. So because of this, the Lord commands all of earth and heaven to rejoice and sing. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. The day of salvation is before us, and the scope of that salvation is far greater than you believe. It is all of heaven and earth. That is the declaration of Scripture. It is all of heaven and earth. Now, how do we respond to that? You know how we respond to that? Verse 14, that's what we do. We do it individually and we do it as the church. We say this, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. How can this be the day of salvation? How can this be the day of God's victory? How can we be in the age of the victory of the kingdom of God? Look at nations who for centuries followed him and are turning away. How can this be the day of salvation? Look at how the Lord has forsaken me. Now, we are forsaken oftentimes because we rightly deserve to be forsaken because of our sin. Because of our sin. Our unrepented sin. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve far more than just to be forsaken. Israel deserved to be forsaken. Stiff-necked, rebellious, idolatrous, turning to other nations, other strengths, making for themselves God in their own image. They deserved to be forsaken by God. That was God's intention. But God never forgot them. Look at verse 14 again. It says, you've forsaken me and you've forgotten me. They got half right, half wrong. God never forgot them. Even if you, and oftentimes we are forsaken, or it appears that we have been forsaken, but we're forsaken in a sense by God's chastisement, his discipline, his work in us to build us up, to deliver us in a particular way and to make us more and more like him. He never forgets us. And that's what this argument goes on. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Isaiah, or really the Lord, says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And you might say, well, normally no, but occasionally, and he says, well, stop. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. I am more than like the woman, the mother, who has a nursing babe who cannot forget that one. I'm more than that. In verse 16, he's like a great architect. He cannot abandon his plans for his church. He has this glorious plan and idea, and like an architect who cannot stop thinking about it, the most incredible plan he's ever come up with that he gets to build, it never leaves his mind. He's like a jealous father in 17 and 18. He will not rest until his daughter, it says, is decked out like a glorious bride. And by the way, in that picture, the glorious bride is decked out with people. These, lift up your eyes, look around and see all these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. This is the ornament of the church being bound up more and more with the people who are being brought to the church. There are times where God does forsake us. There are times when you've been forsaken. In one sense, you could say the church has been forsaken by God in many parts of the earth. Imagine your ability to identify with God having forsaken his people if you were a Christian in Syria today or Iran today. Imagine what it would be like to be in a situation where your very life was at stake because you named the name of Jesus. You would feel forsaken. In Turkey, you know, it's interesting. All seven churches in the book of Revelation are written to churches that geographically you would find today in Turkey. Many of those churches were warned in the book of Revelation to turn from their idolatries or God would remove their lampstand. Today you could die in Turkey if you claimed and named the name of Jesus Christ and began go about proselytizing. God has forsaken that land. But he has not forgotten. He has not forgotten. Just as he did not forget Israel when she was carried off into exile. we are either a forsaken nation or a nation being forsaken. But God has not forgotten us. God has not forgotten your children. God has not forgotten his promises. That's his point there. There are times when God does forsake us. And even his son was forsaken. But he has never forgotten us, just as he never forgot his son. In Jesus Christ, you cannot be forgotten. In Jesus Christ, you cannot be forgotten by the Father, because the Father never forgot Jesus. Those times are his times, where he's moving from desolation to overflowing, from barren to a number that we cannot count, and from destruction to an unbelievable renewal. That's what he describes in verses 19 to 21. He takes and he makes out of nothing, like a creator who created out of nothing. He creates out of that which is barren, a number of children you cannot begin to count. He creates out of utter desolation a beautiful and gorgeous new temple. We are that temple. He creates out of his forsakenness a closeness and a covenant with him before his face that never existed before, because the veil's now been torn away and we have access directly before God the Father, because we can come in the name of Jesus. This is what he did with his forsakenness. This is what he did with his judgment upon old Israel. This is what he did, and this is what he does in the midst of his chastening of us when we are forsaken. This is the direction that God is going. And then in verses 22 through 26, he begins, as he closes this chapter, to make some promises that are even begin to go even beyond what he said so far. He says, thus says the Lord, verse 22, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. All the kings of the earth are going to pick up my people, and they're going to bring them to you. They're going to come and be with you. And there's not going to be room for them all. It says twice in the previous verses, the place that you brought all your people, it's too small. It was a land of desolation, and we can't pack them all in anymore. There are so many that are coming. That's the picture that is going on here. One commentator writes these words: the delimitation of the servant passages is difficult. You know why it's difficult for the commentator? You know why it's difficult for you? There's only one reason. You don't believe it. You don't believe that that's where it's going. We don't believe that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We read these passages of worldwide salvation. We go, yeah, calm down, preacher. Calm down. Calm down, Isaiah. Isaiah, you've served under four kings. You've served it for 40, 50 years as a prophet. You know how stubborn this nation is. You know how it's going down, how it's going under judgment. And all you're preaching is light and glory and salvation to the whole world. What's happened to you? Maybe someone needs to put you in a rest home for a while. This delimitation kind of language is too much for us to handle. I don't believe it. I refuse to believe it. Look, I'll show you in the newspapers why this world is a terrible place, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And Isaiah says, that's his point. That's the point. God comes and saves sinners. You got any down there? God comes and saves rebellious, forsaken nations. Are there any out there? This is why the Savior came. The Savior didn't come in order to find a whole bunch of good people and gather them together and make a good people club. Jesus said, I came for the sick. I came for the sinners. I came for the rebellious. I came for the kind of people that everybody else turns away from and says, ugh, a loser, not a chance, no possibility. That's the one I came for. I came for those nations, by the way, too. They're mine. I bought them with my blood, Jesus said, and I'm taking them. And you are the ambassadors of my word. You go and tell them. You go and tell them, just like I went and told Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. You go and tell them, come forth out of your prisons now. Come to the Lord Jesus. Come to freedom. Come to mercy. Come to grace. It's all finished. It's all done. It's all for you, and it's all now. This is the day of salvation. But these words, we don't believe them. It's difficult for us, the commentator writes. It's difficult for us. How are we to understand that civil rulers would lead their nations to Jesus? There's a problem there, separation in church and state. I mean, my goodness gracious. Thank you, Nathan. That was a joke. God says that he will lift his hand in an oath to the nations and an emblem for all the peoples there in verse 22. Jesus echoed in the same way he says in John 12:32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Peoples there. Why does he say peoples? It's ethnos. It's all nations. It's all families. It's all the earth. I'm going to draw all peoples to myself if I am lifted up. The cross was a lifting up of the oath of God. Of the oath of God. The lifting up of Jesus was the emblem, the standard that declared to the world. Isn't it interesting that Pilate has written in the three major languages in that day, King of the Jews? The Jews rejected. Take that down. Put up there. He said he's King of the Jews. Pilate. Being used by God in all of his obstinance, all of his unbelief, all of his own stiff-necked pride, says, what I've written, I have written. And by the way, Pilate, it's true. He's the king of Israel, the new Israel. And nothing stops him. Those other authorities of the earth, the kings and the queens, they will carry his sons and daughters to the Lord, serving them in glad submission to the Lord. You should read commentators try to wiggle their way out of this verse. Oh my heavens, that's not what he means. He does not mean that nations, as nations, will actually bow down and acknowledge that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that the kings will do all they can with their nations to serve the kingdom of God. No, that's not the work. That's not the business of nations. That's not what they do. They write on and on and on as they try desperately to press their theology, to press their eschatology, to press their philosophy of the kingdom of God into the text, rather than just let the words speak for themselves and declare the truth of God's righteous rule that is going to spread over all of the earth, that is spreading over all of the earth. But you say, no, we don't see all in subjection to him. I don't see it. It's 2,000 years later. And even when it was just a few years old, the writer of the Hebrews says in his letter, I know this, it's all done. It's all finished. They'd expanded out in little pockets throughout the Roman Empire, but they hadn't gone that far, and it hadn't taken up that much, and yet it had still been declared Jesus is Lord of all of heaven and earth just a few decades after Jesus Christ has gone and has ascended to the Father. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, I know you have not seen it all. You do not see this. You don't see all in subjection to him. But we see Jesus, he says in chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus in the proclamation of the gospel, the emblem, the oath of God. We believe that there is no end to his authority. But do we believe that there's no end to the scope of his salvation? I think that we are a people who believe that God has exhaustive authority. But do you believe with regard to his exhaustive scope of his salvation, where it's going? And then there's the strength, the promise of the strength of his salvation. Verse 24, shall the prey be taken away from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Let me paraphrase that. Those who are caught up in the deepest and darkest and longest amount of sin of their entire lives, those who think that they are in the worst of any kind of sin that could be, that it's clamped down upon them, that they could never be delivered. That's the paraphrase. The mightiest one has his grip on you. He's got you in the deepest, darkest dungeon. You're lost. You're lost. Can the prey be taken from that one? Can the captive? Verse 25, but thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. There is his promise. No prisoner is out of reach, no matter how deep he or she is in the bonds of sin, no matter how mighty the captive or the captivity appears. Israel's enemies may think they were making themselves fat on the flesh of Israel. And verse 26 is this horrific picture, because they will find in the end that they were gnawing on their own flesh. Verse 26, I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. That's meek and mild Jesus speaking, by the way. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. No one can't be saved because of their sin. The Mighty Savior, Jesus, can turn your soul around. Jesus can turn your life around. Jesus can offer you, can bring to you a hope beyond anything that this world, your flesh, or the devil has ever dealt. That's what kind of Savior he is. That's the kind of strength that he has. And so end for just a moment on some reflections, first of all, on the scope, the global scope of the salvation. Again, these verses. You should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, verse 6. What am I to do with that? Believe it. I will give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Verse 8. Paul doesn't say that the restoration of the earth is going to take place when Jesus physically returns. He's talking about a restoration of the earth that is taking place now in the preaching of the gospel. This place is too small for me. Verse 20. We should have in our mind that as God begins the work of salvation, I mean, imagine at Pentecost when 3,000 came to faith that day, as the 12 and a few others are gathered around and preaching the gospel. Next thing you know, the church has just grown by 3,000. Talk about problems, right? This place is too small. We don't have enough pastors. We don't have enough small groups. We don't have enough Bibles. We don't have enough. That's going to be the kind of problem that we have as when God pours out. And in fact, you see that in certain countries where there are these great awakenings that take place. There's not enough Bibles. There's not enough teachers. There's not enough pastors. There needs to be an equipping of people to take care. It's too small. It's too small. That's what's taking place. Or consider this, the personal reflections on the strength of salvation. This would be very personal maybe for you, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. That's all it takes to be set free. It's for Jesus to say, go forth. Come out. I mean, if he can raise Lazarus, resuscitate Lazarus, bring Lazarus back from the dead, do you think he'd have any problem with your particular situation? He delivers. That's what God does. He delivers. Or verse 15, yet I will not forget you. Though forsaken because of your own sin, in consequences because of your own sin, or forsaken into a place of chastisement and discipline as God deals with you in making you more into his image, he promises this, I will not forget you. He hears your cries. He hears your prayers. Or verse 25, for I will contend with him who contends with you. I've got your back, God says. And the one who is coming after you, I'm coming after him. Not only will I save you, but verse 25, and I will save your children. Jesus is the covenant of grace. So verse 23, then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. You wait for God, you wait upon him, you trust in him. I will say to you, in the name of Jesus, you will not be ashamed. It will go well. I promise, because God's word promises. It's promised because he says as well, he says in verse 16, I won't forget you. How do I know you won't forget me, Jesus? He says, see, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hand. Your name and his plans were inscribed on the palms of his hand with a spike on the cross. He will never forget you. And that is the scope and strength of our Savior. Who needs him today? Who needs him today? Let's pray. Glorious and merciful Father, full of grace and truth, be a very close Father to those who feel forsaken. Remind them of your promises that you will never forget them, and that you have a plan for their deliverance, and even a plan in the midst of their troubles. Deliver those who are in the prison of their sin, its power and guilt. Do so in the powerful name of Jesus. Adorn Christ's bride with the world. May she be the mother of this new humanity that fills the earth. May your salvation be to the ends of the earth, too small for all of your children. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Thank you, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.